Okay. Well, we're in 1 Peter 4, chapter or verse 12 through 19, through the end of the chapter. So let's read these verses and go from there. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you or test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. What's anything stick out to you in these verses? What is the kind of the theme here?
Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Since they hated me, they'll hate you too.
They'll hate you too, right.
So we shouldn't, if we're Bible scholars of any kind, we shouldn't be surprised when people attack us for our faith.
Right.
We just don't want to be attacked for other things.
Anything else?
I find it interesting that he says that you don't suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, and then he says busybody.
Busybody, yeah.
I don't think being a busybody is that bad of a thing, but obviously, I mean, it's categorized with some of these other pretty horrible things in our minds.
Right. Yeah, we're going to talk about that a little bit. It seems kind of out of place there. Mm-hmm.
And you can ruin somebody's life by spreading false, you know, gossip.
Right. It's,
we've all seen it happen.
It can be,
his reputation ruined.
Yeah, used as, and he's also, these young converts here, the frequent repetition to comfort, to comfort is considered as suffering. It's in every chapter of this epistle. It shows that the greatest danger to these new converts, as it arose, the persecution for which it was going to cost them for embracing Christ, and he's kind of preparing them for that as he starts these verses here in verse 12. The apostle comes here to direct them in the necessary duty of patience under suffering in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. This section, the theme of endurance through times of undeserved suffering appears yet again. Instead of developing resentment and anger, we are to view such experiences as an opportunity to receive an even greater measure of the Spirit's manifest presence in our lives, as he talks about that in verse 13. When God wills us to suffer at the hands of an angry, unbelieving world, our response must be like that of Christ. in 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So our response is to be Christ-like. He's telling us there, and trusting ourselves to the hands of a sovereign God, to the good pleasure of our Creator, there in verse 19. And so enduring trials to the glory of God is basically the theme of these seven verses. Verses 12 through 14, we see blessed to suffer for the glory of God. And 15 through 19, we see suffering as a Christian and not as a sinner. He draws a contrast there between those that are saved and the non-believers. And so, here in verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Trials or testings, your translation may say testing. It kind of makes his designation here to the readers as beloved marks a transition in his letter. Much as it did in, he uses the term also back in chapter 2 and verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It serves to remind the believers, the Christians, that the suffering they endure for righteousness' sake, they are beloved of God, and he calls them beloved here in verse 12 as he starts out. Again, he uses the analogy here at the end of this verse. He said, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. That's the same word that he used earlier in verse 14 in the same chapter, when it talking about those that think it strange that you do not want to be a part of that debauched life, and so he's telling them don't think it strange, don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by the treatment of sometimes that we'll run into from non-Christians toward believers. And the word strange is the same that he uses, like I said, in both places. Earlier in the same epistle here in chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7, Peter encourages readers as they endured various trials designed to test and to purify their faith as by fire. He again here, the fiery trials is not cause to be surprised. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory in the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so he's telling them somewhat to don't be surprised at the things that come along when it comes to testing and trials in our life. Yes. Well, I think,
in what circumstances would they have been surprised?
I think, well, they're new converts, And I think that probably is the underlying reason. They're young believers. And I think, okay, you're sending somebody out in the world, a Christian, a young Christian. Maybe we send young men out, young people out from our church. Or even if you're sending out a young child out into the world, maybe off to school, you're going to give them some instruction of what might they run into. Does that make sense? And I think, I believe that's the underlying premise of what he's working off of. You young Christians, don't be surprised. It's going to happen, and don't be surprised by it. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Someone that they talk about the health and wealth gospel. Yeah. You know, you receive Christ as your Savior and you're never going to have a blue day. Well, that's a lie. And that's what Peter is telling these young converts here. Oh, you're right.
It's not a discipline.
Right.
And suffering is not God's method of discipline in all cases.
No.
Sometimes it is, you've not done anything wrong for you to go through suffering.
Yeah.
And then you question God's love for you because I'm going through this. What have I done to God? What have I done to deserve such a thing?
Yeah.
Why should our life, and Christ said it very clearly, why, if you love me, you're gonna go through the same as
right. Yeah.
This is an education for believers. I've used talking about sending kids to school, and I've had some experience having seven children. You send them to school, and then you get a note home from a teacher. You know, something's happened, and so you ask them, you know, what did you do? Well, so-and-so did this to me, and I said, well, you know, I told mine, I said, do, you know, try to avoid these. I said, if all else fails, I said, give them heck. But how we conduct ourselves through these trials brings glory to God.
Exactly.
And when God takes us through it, our faith, which is precious, like gold. I remember reading it when they described the temple that Solomon built. The entire inside of that, of Solomon's temple, was plated with gold.
Mm-hmm.
And you look in Revelation, he says, that the church at Laodicea, I counsel you to buy of me gold. Gold represents faith.
Mm-hmm.
So the trial purifies the gold. That's what he's talking about there in chapter 1.
Right.
And that's symbolizes our faith. When our faith is tried and we behave ourselves in a Christ-like manner, even though, you know, somebody else, they get picked on a little bit and they get mad and want to whip everybody in the place, we turn the other cheek, and, you know, like, you know, it says, a soft answer turneth away wrath.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus was railed, I mean, they yelled and screamed stuff at him, and, you know, come down from the cross if you can. He didn't say anything.
Yeah. Yeah, the trials are meant to strengthen, to come out stronger on the other side, come out better, and more easily said than done, for sure. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, he tells them in verse 13. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. instead of showing surprise and resentment. When suffering comes, believers are to rejoice because of the joy Christians will experience when Christ comes back, when he is glorified.
This really is a reshifting of your priorities. Because if your view is like what's just been expressed here, that God makes your life comfortable now, or he takes care of you just in an earthly sense, makes it easier, then it's going to be really destructive to your faith when the reality strikes you.
Mm.
But he's going, look toward when you stand before God, when he comes, you know, and if that is really your heart priority, wouldn't you rather be more like Jesus when that time comes?
Yeah. Right.
But what he's doing with you through the hardship right now is for then.
Yeah. It's a future reward or future down the road to be more like Christ.
Mm-hmm. When the shop was shutting down and they were moving out of Dallas to Atlanta, he shared with me that he was pushing me to my limits on purpose, and that he accepted Christ and started going to church and saw that his life needed what he didn't have.
Mm-hmm.
And I just saw him as just an irritant.
Right.
Or ridicule and return or justify and just to see that our life is under a watch.
Very similar experience a guy that I worked with. He would come and sit down next to me. He said, you're going to hell just like I am. And stuff like that all the time. And, you know, I didn't get excited about it. It didn't bother me. I knew he was mocking my faith.
Mm-hmm.
But when we started a new week and everybody went off to the different place working, he come over and sit down beside me, sat there for a moment, looked over, and he said, we're on the same side now.
Mm-hmm.
We worked evenings. He got on fire for God. He organized a morning Bible study and prayer.
Mm-hmm. From testimony.
He was sold out, lock, stock, and
barrel. Mm-hmm. You know, James says the same thing. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Talking to the believers there. And maybe to your guys' point, what you said here in Luke. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And in like manner did the Father unto, and in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And so he's talking to his disciples here in Luke when he says, you're going to be blessed when they reproach you for my name's sake, but rejoice in that day. And leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And as Isaac said, it's a further down the road thing that we're looking at. We're not looking at just today and just at the circumstances right now. There's better things to come. And there's a bit of a paradox here of the Christian's experience in that in the midst of being reproached for the name of Christ, the Christians experience happiness. In verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, Peter tells him, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and God resteth upon you, and on the part of, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And so there can be that paradox also of being reproached for the name of Christ, but he says, and happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is kind of an interesting analogy here as he talks about that. This happiness is a deep abiding joy stimulated by the realization that God is working in one's life.
We have some specific illustrations of that. You think of Daniel when he was thrown into the den of lions and the Hebrew children thrown into the fire.
Mm-hmm. It brought glory to God in the end. Yeah, right.
And it strengthened their faith.
This I lost my spot here. When we understand that the joy that we can understand when God is working in our lives, and Peter says that the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you, the commentator tells us that he could be referring to the Shekinah glory, the glory that rested over the mercy seat in the temple, resting upon the believer, and it can be a manifestation of God's presence in our lives when we feel like the Spirit of God is resting upon us, guiding us, helping us. In the New Testament, such a manifestation is present among God's people today through the Holy Spirit. But he says that the Spirit of God rests upon you. And on the unbeliever's part and the world's part, that he is evil spoken of. But on your part, God is glorified if we take a stand for Christ.
It just comes to my mind, if you've read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, what they did to the early church believers, they fed them to lions, burn them at the stake, and cut them in two. I mean, but while the thing that happened while they were being read this way, I mean, being killed, the people that watched that in those Colosseums were greatly affected. What I read said the more that they put down there and fed to the lions and burned at the stake, the more people got, like, you see that person dying there in the flames, and they're singing praises to God.
Praises.
What's happening.
Right. Yeah, you can't do that on your own. Being burned at the stake and singing praises to God at the same time. That, and then in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. And I'm like Denny, I thought the same thing. I've read this verse before, but there's, if we're going to categorize crimes, murder, thievery, stealing is kind of right up there, I would say, in our society. But he also says, don't be a busybody. And that's a bit of an interesting word. As an evildoer, that is just kind of your garden variety bad person, if there is such a thing. Peter mentions two specific crimes here, murder and stealing. He also uses the general term for evil. And he also used it back in chapter 2 and in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil, as they speak against you as an evildoer, they may be your they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. But he's, be not in that crowd as an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. A commentator tells us that he admonishes the Christians not to be a busybody in other men's matters. It's an interesting term. The commentator tells us that it's a word that Peter made up himself. It is derived from the word bishop. And so perhaps some of the preachers of that day were meddling in the works of other preachers. And however, they're not the only ones. And what he's telling these converts, don't be guilty of this offense. And he urges the believers to avoid it. Don't be a busybody, and don't be meddling in other people's matters or gossip and that sort of thing. Does that make sense to you?
I think it comes to mind, you know, what happened on January 6th. You're trying to overthrow the government. No. That wasn't what happened. And these people broke into the, you know, some of them did. But they got those folks in jail. Suffering just because they were there to make their presence known. He didn't break any laws. He had an open door and he walked through it into the
that chamber.
Building and look at him, and maybe like a tourist line, you've never seen this before, but now you're in prison because you were trying to overthrow the government. You can say things about people and cause all kinds of trouble, but it, as long as it's not true, you know, you're in good shape.
All right.
Meddling definitely fits into that, or gossiping, whatever word you want to use, fits into that category where if you're being accused for doing that, you're not suffering for righteousness. You know, if I'm a gossip and the people around me, the world around me, is going, man, that Isaac, he is just a meddling gossip causing trouble. I'm not a victim for those accusations. You know, I'm not suffering for well doing. I'm suffering for evil doing, and they're vindicated in their accusations against me. And that's exactly what he's calling us not to do.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Don't be a part of that, yeah. Denny.
I think it's us. We tend to we categorize sin. You know.
We do. Right.
And if I tell a lie, for God, that's just as harmful or bad as murder.
Yeah.
Or whatever. I mean.
And of course, the Bible tells us we can murder somebody with our tongue as a weapon. But yeah, you're right. We have the tendency to categorize sin, but to God, God is holy. Sin is sin. No matter on what level. It's interesting what Peter tells these guys, these converts in verse 16. He says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. And this is coming from Peter, who had denied Christ three times. But he was also forgiven and restored. And he urges them not to be ashamed for the name of Christ, although Peter denied and was restored. And we may be confident of finding the same grace and forgiveness. It's not the suffering, but the cause that makes the martyr. And there's a cause for Christ. There's a cause for Christ in our day. You know, when I don't know if this is off the subject or not. I don't think it is. When David came up before Goliath, what did that Philistine do? He came out every morning and he blasphemed God. And Saul and his mighty army was just kind of sitting there taking it, you know. And when David shows up on the scene, he comes out and he says, "Is there not a cause?" That was the banner in which he was willing to die for. Is there not a cause to take care of this one that is blaspheming God? And he did. But there is a cause for Christ. And he is telling these young converts to not be ashamed of that cause. And if we're not ashamed of the cause, then glorify God on his behalf.
We want to represent our Heavenly Father. You know, it tells us that we're ambassadors. We're priests.
Mm-hmm.
We're witnesses. And if our life bears us out, it points people to the cross, it points people to God. Because we're different.
Right. Well, and we're called to be separate and come out from among them, Jesus said. Anything else till at this point? Anybody have anything? He reminds them, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Peter reminds them that their trials were at hand and God is going to judge all things. And his judgment will begin with his own, he says. If his judgment brings earthly suffering, and it does in some cases, what must the punishment of the unsaved be? That's the contrast that he's drawing here. If the judgment begin at the house of God, and we suffer, and some earthly sufferings in some cases, what must the punishment of the unsaved? Their final end is really too terrible to contemplate, is kind of what he's saying here.
So judgment is an ongoing process with believers, with the church. But that compared to what's going to happen
to the unbelievers
is a totally different thing.
Totally different, right. Right, yeah. It's
permanent.
He gives the idea that it's almost hard to contemplate what the terrible end of those that obey not the gospel of God. The salvation which God provided for mankind cost him the life of his son, the blood of his son. And so dealing with the cost, the destiny of the unbeliever who rejects that cost, is hard to be visualized or expressed when we know what the cost of salvation was, and those that obey not the gospel of God and reject that, it's a terrible end. That's the bottom line of what he's talking about here in verse 17. Christians should remember that suffering in this life may be according to the will of God. That's in verse 19. Instead of wondering if we can endure, we should commit ourselves to God, who is able to give victory in any situation. He also argues from the lesser to the greater, even if those who will finally be saved are purified and judged by suffering, then surely the outcome or result of those who reject or disobey the gospel will be given even greater suffering. To disobey God's gospel is to reject this call for repentance to faith when they just reject the message. It's a rejection of call to repentance and faith in Christ. And you know, every time the gospel is given, the invitation to come to Christ is given. When the gospel goes forth, the invitation is there to receive and to come to Christ. But to reject it has horrible consequences. And it can be he says that back in chapter 2 and in verse 8, and the stone of stumbling and rock of offense even to them that stumble, at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The word is a stumbling block, and it's a rock of offense. The message of Christ can be. But to those who believe, it is salvation. Does that make sense? It's the power of God unto salvation.
Anytime the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit continuing that ministry that he was assigned when Jesus went back to heaven is drawing people. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men.
Unto myself. Right.
He presents the gospel and you reject that. There's no hope.
Yeah. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Verse 18 here. Scarcely in verse 18 might be rendered some difficulty. In Proverbs 11:31, Peter is not quoting this proverb in order to argue that God finds it difficult to save us, but that although the price required Christ's blood, the price of his son, it should never be underestimated. But we are to enter in, what is the scripture tells us, that we're to enter in through the narrow gate. Narrow is the way. And so, his point is that God's people must enter in through the narrow gate, facing opposition and enduring suffering from this world along our way, along the pathway to the glory of God. God's mode of bringing his people to their final inheritance is through hard and painful discipline. Again, if sin is so hated in God's sight that even his children are made to suffer in discipline as to purify their souls, what must the fate of those who disobey the gospel? He's kind of saying that again. The Christian life is one of discipline, and or there should be discipline in our life. Yeah. And so he's bringing that home here again when he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved through a life of discipline and entering in through the narrow gate, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Did you have something, Isaac? Oh, right.
Right? We're going through suffering as still sinners. And we need the scrape off. And that bitterness is there because we are sinners. And he needs to in his discipline, take that out of us, scrape that off.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, it's not as though we're just angelic saints walking
around. Right. Refining, yeah.
Our eternity is here, but the pathway along to get there is one in which he's making us more like Jesus.
Right, yeah. It is
God's judgment in a sense.
Yeah.
In a sense that we're facing the reality of the fact that we're still sinners in a sinful world.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, our suffering is, yeah, like Isaac, we're not angelic hosts with this halo just walking around. It's a process of sanctification and being more Christ-like.
As sincere, as babes, desire the sincere milk of the word to make grow.
Mm-hmm.
That growth is in our behavior, the way we look at God and the way we look at how we treat other people. That's where our growth comes.
Right. And it is a life of discipline and growing and being more Christ-like. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, Peter brings that out, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. In chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Undeserved suffering previously described in chapter 1 and in verse 6, also in these sufferings, they pass through the hands of God. Nothing comes along that is not passed through the hands of God to his believers, to those for whom he died. Nothing befalls us that he does not permit or use for our ultimate good, for our testing, for our growing, for our being more Christ-like. And sometimes it hurts. But the notion of entrusting or committing one's soul to God recalls the example of Christ back in chapter 2 and in verse 23, who when he was reviled not again. We've read this before. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So we're to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. He's a righteous judge. He doesn't make mistakes. Here God is called Creator, to emphasize his complete and comprehensive sovereignty over the lives of his people. We serve a sovereign God. Commit our keeping to their souls, of their soul.
When something happens to us, we don't give up, we don't quit. When something happens to us, we keep on praying, we keep attending church, we keep reading our Bible, doing good, keep on
keeping on.
Right.
Yeah. He is also faithful to fulfill his promises. He will never forsake us. He will work all things, even suffering, together for our good and for his glory. These are truths that are throughout the Scripture, all through the Scriptures. God never wastes the suffering of his children, but rather uses it to conform them to Christ. And that's what he is telling these young converts here. Don't be surprised. It's going to come. But we serve a faithful and sovereign God. Questions, comments? That's in, I believe that's in 1 Corinthians, but yeah, we don't suffer as those that have no hope. Yeah. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?
1 Thessalonians 4 says, I would not heed the ignorant brethren.
Yeah.
Yet we know what's going on if we know our Bible at all.
Yeah. Well, and Paul said, I am fully persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What had he committed to him was his never dying soul. Yeah.
That last verse with the idea of entrusting your soul to a faithful creator, it brings to mind that he not only holds our soul eternal, as far as our eternal life goes, like we'll be with him in eternity, and so our souls are in his hands in that way, but our souls are in his hand too as far as what he does with us now.
Right.
Now,
yeah, to do the refining. And again, I would say we are to trust him with that refining. Easier said than done, I think, in reality, in everyday life. This is just everyday language, everyday living. This is where the rubber meets the road, and I think that's what he's telling these young converts, is to kind of pull your cinches. I shouldn't have said that probably, but it's coming, and be ready for it. Let's pray. Our God, you are a good God. You are a gracious God, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's settled forever in heaven, and that we can trust your word, and that we can trust you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.